All right. Well, I am very excited to be together and to be opening up God's very words, the Bible, together. What a privilege that is. Please take out your copy and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We'll read a little bit here, but mainly we're going to talk about this story because it's a fairly broad story that we're covering together this morning about David. But let's start with a more modern-day story just to kind of get ourselves thinking in the direction of where we're headed today. There was this married couple, and they had a little boy who was an extremely difficult child to raise. He was always in trouble. He was very obnoxious. He was always getting his parents in trouble. He was almost even on the verge of being abusive toward his parents, both in school and in their community, in their home, in the little cul-de-sac where they all lived. I mean, this kid was just, hard to describe. So anyhow, one summer, the parents decide they're going to take a vacation in Europe. And they're talking about it, and they said, you know, we have just got to get away. We have got to take a step back. We've got to look at this situation. So they found several relatives to watch their son while they're in Europe. And they start traveling through, and they would send postcards to their son, you know, from the different places where they had been so he could see what they were seeing and what they were doing. And they traveled through France and Rome and a couple other places. Anyhow, they got to Greece. And one day they sent their son this postcard. They said, son, we were traveling through Greece today, and we came upon this cliff where it is said that Greek women used to throw over their defective children. Wish you were here. Anyhow, you know, some kids, it's pretty well known, some kids are just a lot harder to raise than others. There's been a lot of books written about it. James Dobson wrote a fairly famous one. And the books are really, really helpful, I think. You know, they give some encouragement and some guidelines and some, you know, just the realization that it's not all on the parent, you know, that there are things involved with the kids. But I think as far as parenting, it's even more important, rather than reading these books, to look at some real life stories. And in the life of David, we have a real life story about him being a parent. And that's what we're going to look at today. Unfortunately, a lot of David's parenting, at least in the situations we're going to look at, was a weakness for him. And so we're going to be looking at some failures from David's life in this area. But at the same time, we're going to be drawing positive lessons from those things. And also keep in mind that parenting is a lot like disciple making. You know, so the way that we influence our children also relates to the way we would influence our disciples. So really it applies to everyone. So let's just pray together before we get into this story and read God's word. Oh Lord, here we are again in your presence and opening your book. Lord, it is awesome. Lord, how I thank you for its work in us. And Lord, we don't have to go through life confused and disoriented and all of those things, but Lord, you've given us a roadmap, And Lord, I thank you for your own words, the one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Lord, we're just looking to you today, even as we look at David's mistakes. I pray, Lord, that we will see helpful things from this. And you'll direct our lives in powerful ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we're in 2 Samuel 13. Before we read a little, let me catch you up on what we'll be talking about here. This is a story about two of David's kids whom he failed in some fairly strong ways, Absalom and Amnon. Now, Absalom was David's third son by his wife, Maacah. And he was a strikingly handsome young man. So handsome that this is what's written about him in chapter 14. It says, in all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance. from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. There was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by royal standard. I looked that up. That's about 5 pounds of hair. So evidently, his hair could really grow. Well, not only was Absalom a strikingly handsome young man, but he had a strikingly beautiful sister by the name of Tamar. So beautiful that Tamar's half-brother, Amnon, fell into lust over her. And that's the only way I know how to put it, because he was so taken with Tamar that he couldn't sleep. He was like waking up depressed every day because he couldn't have his sister Tamar. And so to shorten the story a little bit, because I don't have time to hit all the details, he worked out a way with the help of a friend to get alone with Tamar, and he raped her. Okay, now this is rather a difficult story, rather a brutal story, but the Bible pulls no punches. The Bible tells us about life as it really is. So that's where we're kicking into the story right after that occurred. 2 Samuel 13, start reading with me in verse 15. It says, "Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go away.' But she said to him, 'No, because the wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me.' Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, 'Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her.' Now she had a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner, the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment, which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart.' So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." All right, so that's the core of the problem. That's where it started. But I just want to tell you a little bit more of the story. Okay, so where we left off there, when David heard about these things, he was very, very angry. The problem was he didn't really do anything. As far as we know, through the details that we have in the Bible, David did nothing to discipline him for this. And Absalom, on the other hand, when he heard about it, he was also angry, but he decided he was going to do something about it. The first thing he did was he took Tamar into his home and provided for her, which is, of course, what Amnon should have done if he had been a righteous man. That's exactly what he should have done, but obviously he was not. He was a very wicked man. He actually deserved to die. And Absalom decided he was going to rectify that problem because he started planning how he was going to get Amnon. And after about 2 years, he found a way to invite all the king's sons to his house. He got Amnon drunk, and then he had his servants put him to death. And then Absalom ran for his life to his grandparents' place up in the land of Geshur. Now, again, we're told that David was very angry, but we don't know that he really did anything other than that he was kind of estranged from Absalom. So Absalom stayed up there for about 3 years. Finally, because of the intervention of some other folks, David invites Absalom to come back into the land of Israel. That's when we begin to find out that Absalom was not only angry with his brother Amnon, but he's also obviously very angry with his dad because he begins plotting how to take over the kingdom from his dad. And you may remember we read that story last week, or part of that story. But Absalom plotted for years. Okay, he was this very handsome man, and he would stand outside the gate where David was, where people were coming in to have their cases tried by the king. And he would just talk to people and say, "Man, boy, I wish someone would appoint me leader, because then you would get justice." And he just kind of stole away the people's hearts. And he had this underground thing going on to where he was developing his own little army. And eventually, when he thought the time was right, he had it announced all throughout the different cities in Israel, "Absalom is king." And so he and his people started to march on Jerusalem. And David is forced to run for his life because they've got an army with them. And David's not prepared. And so they run for their lives. Several days later, the battle engages, okay, because they've gone out to try to capture David. And David's men are winning. And so Absalom's running through the forest on his mule, and that long, beautiful hair gets caught in some tree branches. And he ends up hanging between heaven and earth by his hair from the trees. And Joab comes along, captain of the army, comes along, finds him there, puts three javelins through his heart. Told you it was a brutal story. Tough story. David, I believe, failed these sons in some major ways. And so we're going to look at three things, three failures, I believe, that took place here. But we're also going to look at the positive side of those, the positive lessons that I believe we can learn from them. All right, so let's dive in. Number one, let me get over to my other notes here. Number one failure problem was that David was a bad example in the area of morality. It was a bad example in the area of morality. Okay, it wasn't very long before this. Remember, several weeks ago, we went over David's great sin. And that was, he saw this woman by the name of Bathsheba. He wanted her, and so he took her into his home and had sex with her, and then tried to send her away. But it was going to, they had a child, and so it couldn't be covered up. So he began trying to cover it up and ended up killing her husband, and then taking her to be his wife. Okay, not a very good example. And here's the positive point, though. In working with our kids and in working with disciples, there's nothing that we need more than to be a good example. Right? There is nothing that you can say or do that will make up for failures in your own life as a parent or as a leader of disciples. You have to be the person that you want your followers to be. You know, it's like, don't do as I do, but do as I say. Isn't how the saying goes? Don't do what I do what I say. And it doesn't work. It does not work. The Bible says very clearly, when a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. So whatever mom is, whatever dad is, whatever a disciple maker is, in the core of their being, that is who their son, their daughter, their disciple will become. And so that was the problem that happened here with David. So how deep, you think, well, how deep did it go? Well, I think this thing that David had done with Bathsheba and killing his husband, I think it was very probably known all throughout Israel and probably known to his sons. Okay, you can try to cover something like that up, but you know how that goes. You know, just one wrong person finds out, and a lot of people knew, and it just spreads. And so I imagine it was fairly well known. I imagine that his family knew about it. And so his sons are prone to think, well, Dad did it. Dad can have any woman he wants. Dad can get away with anything he wants. He just does it. And so I imagine that this had an enormous impact on his kids and led them into the problem that they were facing. So think about this, and let's just try to bring it up to modern day America. Okay, these principles are all the same, of course, in our day. I think one of the things in our culture that really magnifies this problem is we have this thing in our culture now where I can't do anything wrong, right? I mean, whatever I do is okay. I mean, what you're doing might be okay for you, but I can live my life however I want to live my life. And so we never fess up to anything. We never own up. And it creates huge problems. Let me give you an example. We won't list any names here, but this example is becoming so common in America that it's just like the norm. There's this woman who divorced her husband. And so not very long thereafter, she sat down with her pastor in her living room, and they're talking through it. And she was explaining to him, she said, well, you know, Pastor, really my husband, you know, he didn't abuse me, and he didn't run around with other women on me, and he was really a pretty decent guy, but I just didn't love him. It just wasn't working for me. And so I divorced him. She went and she lived with another guy, and she divorced him. And the way that she spoke to this pastor, the things that she said to him were like this. Pastor, I didn't really do anything wrong. You know, I know that this is not what the Bible says. You know, I know it says some things about God not liking divorce. But you know, I would do it again if I needed to. And that's current day America. We just don't fess up to anything that's wrong. And it really, really, I think, magnifies the problem. This pastor goes on, and he doesn't give any names either. He's not oversharing, but he goes on to say this. He says, I met this woman's children, and they're a disaster. They are a picture of the same wickedness that she was fulfilling when she was unwilling to obey what the Bible asked her to do. And see, we just cannot think that we're going to be different. You know, that somehow our children are going to become what we say, or our disciples are going to become what we say instead of what we do, because it's not going to work out. And even non-Christians know this. I have another example I'd like to read for you. This was a well-known actor, is a well-known actor. I won't give his name either because it just kind of seems to mess up the story. And he's a current-day actor, okay? You would know him. You would know him well if I said his name. But he's publicizing his new CD, and I want to just read you what he said. He said, I think I curse more on this record than ever before. Yeah, the album's not too tame. In real life, though, I'm a little tamer at home. My wife yells at me for that because we're going to have a kid, and I guess I can't curse. I'm in trouble when my kid grows up and one of his friends goes, hey, listen to your dad's album. I'm dead. There's no way I could win a fight with that kid. You did this and you did that, and I'd be like, yeah, you win. I mean, that man is acting crazy. Here he knows how his lifestyle, and specifically how this CD might impact his kids, what it might do in their lives. But he doesn't seem to care. He's so excited about the money that he's making and probably the fame, you know, the popularity that he's achieving, that he's going to go ahead and do those things, even though he's not really like that at home, he says. He's going to go ahead and do those things in spite of the fact, the impact that it's going to have on his kids. Now, of course, that's, you know, really that might be what we expect from someone who doesn't really know the Lord. Someone who doesn't really agree with this idea of there is a right, there is a wrong, there is morality. We might expect that from them. What would we expect from someone who really does know the Lord and really is walking with the Lord? Well, we would expect them to fess up. We'd expect them to go to their kids or their disciples and say, you know what, man, I blew it. Mom blew it. Dad blew it. What I just did was so wrong. And to detail that to their kids or to their disciples, and to be serious about change, to say, you know what, I'm going to be a different person. I am really, really going to change. That's what we would expect someone who knows the Lord to do, and I think that that would make a difference, and does make a difference. As our kids or our disciples see us being real, being sincere, and really following God's principles, they'll want to be all in with that. All right, well, unfortunately, David's problem of this moral failure comes from what I think is a broader problem in David's life. And that's the second item I want us to look at. And that is, I believe, from what I can tell, that David had accepted a worldly view of marriage and morality. It seems like David had adopted a worldly view of marriage and morality. You might say, really? David, a man after God's own heart? I think he had. How many of you know how many wives David had? Too many. Best I can tell, he had 8 wives and at least 10 concubines. Because when he flees the city, it says he leaves 10 of his concubines to take care of the house. So that might mean he had more than 10. So at least 8 wives and 10 concubines. Now, of course, you probably know what a concubine is. Just in case you don't, they had a lot of those back in the day, evidently. A concubine is a woman who did not really have full marriage rights, full marriage responsibility, but was a sex partner. So David has 8 wives, at least 10 concubines. Wow. Wow. Why in the world would he do that? Well, back in that day, it was very, very common to have multiple wives. Very common. Of course, Solomon, thousands of wives. And that's what took his heart. Eventually, that's what took his heart away from the Lord. His wives, were not lovers of God, many of them. And they stole his heart away from the Lord. And it ruined things. And so, you know, this is really an important issue. Let's just take a little side note here, because I don't want, you know, if someone's talking with you about the Bible and this idea of polygamy, I don't want this to surprise you. Actually, in my research, I have found that a lot of Bible scholars will say, you know, the Bible doesn't really condemn polygamy. Polygamy is more than one wife. They'll say the Bible doesn't really condemn it. I'll give you several reasons why they say that. Number one, God never directly corrects David for his polygamy. He never says anything to him. You know, when he sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah put to death, he sent Nathan the prophet. And Nathan told him that long story, and David got furious, and Nathan said, "You're the man." But regarding his multiple wives, God never corrects him. Secondly, back in the book of Deuteronomy, when God's giving the law, he gives some laws regarding polygamy. For example, in one situation, he says, if a man has more than one wife, and one of them is loved, and one of them is not, he can't mistreat this other one. You know, so God gives some laws regarding what to do in that situation, but he never really condemns it, is what people would say to you. Well, I have a number of other reasons why I believe the Bible is completely against polygamy. And so let's just go over a couple of those real quick. First of all, in chapter 2 of Genesis, when God institutes marriage, Adam and Eve, he's bringing them together. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they too will become one flesh. they too will become one flesh. Then if you jump over to the New Testament, for example, when God is talking about church leadership, you know, elders, deacons, that kinds of thing, he says they must be the husband of one wife. In other words, no polygamy. The husband of one wife. Also, when Jesus is talking about divorce, he receives some questions about divorce. He quotes Genesis chapter 2 and says, you know, it says that God made both of them one man, one woman, and they're joined together and they're never to be separated. And Jesus goes on to say, so if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he's committing adultery. Okay, so I think that the Bible is very clear about it. And I think the reason God doesn't directly confront all of these things, because he just can't hit. And this book would fill your house. You probably wouldn't be able to get this book in your house if it covered every single detail of life, because life is complex. I'll give you another parallel situation that's almost like this. Slavery is another. There are some people to this day who claim that the Bible supports slavery because God never directly confronts it. Again, in the Old Testament law, you know, there's some laws about, you know, a slave owner can't mistreat his slaves, and the slave, you know, should live in a way that's respectful of his master, and all those kind of things. But there are other principles in the Bible, again, that show us God is against slavery. When it talks about how the value of every human being, how we're made in the image of God. Like when Philemon's slave runs away and Paul meets him and he becomes a Christian, and Paul's sending him back. I think his name's Onesimus. Paul's sending him back to Philemon. And he talks to Philemon, and basically I believe he's challenging Philemon to let this slave go free. So there are a lot of things in the Bible that show us that even though God may not directly confront some issues, that's still not a biblical principle that we should be living by. So, so how are we to deal with this? What's the positive lesson we can take from this? I think the positive lesson is that we need to be people of this book, right? This needs to be our meditation day and night. And we need to not let our modern culture influence the way we live, the way it influenced other people, the way it influenced David when he had 8 wives and 10 concubines. We shouldn't let that happen to us. Let me just give you a couple of examples. You say, really? Do we have that in America? Whoo, boy, do we. Here's a couple of examples. Sex before marriage. Okay, that's become today's norm. There is no longer even any shame associated with it. As a matter of fact, from what I understand, over 50% of young men, young women who come out of high school and obviously are not married, have already been involved in sex. And there's no longer any shame associated with it. Living together before they're married, there's no longer any shame associated with that. As a matter of fact, and this was actually at least 15 years ago, there are now moms and dads who supposedly, they say that they love the Lord, and that's why I think they've been influenced by today's culture, who will allow their teenage son or their teenage daughter to bring their friend home from school and use the house and a bedroom in the house to have sex, because they say they're going to do it anyway. I want them to be safe. And so, see, I think that sometimes our culture tricks us to make us think that these things are okay. And it's really, really can get us in a bad spot. I think it got David in a bad spot. I think that's why so many of those things happened in his family. When you think about David's life, I mean, it's incredible, right? The man that he was. And yet this thing almost took him out. You know, if it wasn't for David's love for the Lord and willingness to eventually see the error of his ways and turn away from them, I think it would have wiped out his family and probably his whole kingdom. You know, some of those things would have taken over. But God graciously prevented that. So here, I'll just read you. Let me just read you a verse from the New Testament. I know you probably know this verse, but Hebrews 13:4 says, "Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, I can say that without yelling, right? When I was growing up, I had to have. I was in church a lot, and we had preachers who would yell. I mean, I forget what we used to call them. I think, hellfire and damnation is what they called them. As a matter of fact, I heard about this one little boy. His parents asked him what he wanted to be when he grew up, and he said, "I want to be a preacher." And they said, "Oh, really?" They were kind of surprised. "Why do you want to be a preacher?" He says, "Well, I figure if I got to go to church anyway, I'd rather stand up and yell than sit down and shut up." So he wanted to be a preacher. But you know what? God's words can and should have just as much impact on us when we just hear them, just see them clearly spoken, clearly written. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Okay, so our culture, there's some stuff coming. There's some stuff coming. Now, you know, a lot of people in our culture, and if someone's listening to this online, you know, I hope they'll be willing to hear this challenge. A lot of people in our culture will say, "Well, Sam, I've already missed the boat. You know, I've already done this. I'm coming out of high school. I've already done it. I've already had several sex partners. What in the world am I supposed to do? You know, can I be forgiven?" And the answer is absolutely, God is forgiving. God is merciful. God will forgive, and he will take back. I love that verse where it says that God will give us back the years of the destroyer. You know, the things that Satan has tried to do in our lives and the way he's tried to mess us up, God will give us those things back. He promises us that. I just think we also need to remember that we've got to take God's word seriously. And just because our culture has gone crazy doesn't mean we have to, right? We can live by the standards that God's put before us. Okay, so to review the positive lessons from David's life here, number one is we need to be an example. Okay, David failed in some areas. We need to be the people that we want our kids to be and that we want our disciples to be. And number two, we should not let the culture determine our morality or our lifestyle or our views, but we should stick with God's word and let that determine how we're going to live. Let's go on to David's third mistake that I think is a very obvious mistake in this passage of Scripture, and that is that David did not correct his children. He did not correct his children. At least in this particular situation. Think about it. David never punished Amnon for raping his sister. There are certain things that should have happened to Amnon, but David was very angry, but he never did them. David should have punished his son Absalom for the murder of his brother. But as far as we know, he never did a thing. David did seem to have a lot of emotion towards his kids. You know, he longed for his kids. He missed Absalom and mourned the fact that he was away. But his love wasn't directed wisely because he wasn't willing to correct him. And so we need to be willing to correct our kids and to correct our disciples. It's not always an easy thing to do. We need to do it in love, but we at least need to be willing to do it. And again, in current day America, this really has become an issue. For example, this is a quote from the Duke of Wellington. Okay, so you know that was some time ago. But this is what he says. He says, "This is what surprised him or impressed him the most about America." Are you ready? thing that impressed him the most about America is the way parents obey their children. Wow. Right? It is such a child-centered society that our schools are now literally out of control. Out of control. Because parents are obeying their children. We need, though, to be willing to step up and to correct our children. I want to read you a story that I thoroughly enjoyed this week that James Dobson shared. Let me just read it to you. This is about this whole issue of parents and their need to correct their children. Perhaps the best example was a 10-year-old boy named Robert, who was a patient of my good friend, Dr. William Slonecker. Dr. Slonecker said his pediatric staff dreaded the days when Robert was scheduled for an office visit. He literally attacked the clinic, grabbing instruments and files and telephones. His passive mother could do little more than shake her head in bewilderment. During one physical examination, Dr. Slonecker observed severe cavities in Robert's teeth and knew that the boy must be referred to a local dentist. But who would be given the honor? A referral like Robert could mean the end of a professional relationship. Dr. Slonecker eventually decided to send him to an older dentist who reportedly understood children. The confrontation that followed now stands as one of the classic moments in the history of human conflict. I love how Dr. Dobson writes. Robert arrived in the dental office prepared for battle. "Get in the chair, young man," said the doctor. "No chance," replied the boy. "Son, I told you to climb onto that chair, and that's what I intend for you to do," said the dentist. Robert stared at his opponent for a moment and then replied, "If you make me get in that chair, I will take off all my clothes." The dentist calmly said, "Son, take them off." The boy forthwith removed his shirt, undershirt, shoes, and socks, and then looked up in defiance. "All right, son," said the dentist, "now get on the chair." "You didn't hear me," sputtered Robert. "I said, if you make me get on that chair, I will take off all my clothes." "Son, take them off," replied the man. Robert proceeded to remove his pants and shorts, finally standing totally naked before the dentist and his assistant. "Now, son, get in the chair," said the doctor. Robert did as he was told and sat cooperatively through the entire procedure. When the cavities were drilled and filled, he was instructed to step from the chair. "Give me my clothes now," said the boy. "I'm sorry," replied the dentist. "Tell your mother that we're going to keep your clothes tonight. She can pick them up tomorrow." Can you comprehend the shock Robert's mother received when the door to the waiting room opened, and there stood her pink son, as naked as the day he was born? The room was filled with patients, but Robert and his mom walked past them all into the hall. They went down a public elevator into the parking lot, ignoring the snickers of onlookers. The next day, Robert's mother returned to retrieve his clothes and asked to have a word with the dentist. However, she did not come to protest. These were her sentiments. "You don't know how much I appreciate what happened here yesterday. You see, Robert has been blackmailing me about his clothes for years. Whenever we are in a public place, such as a grocery store, he makes unreasonable demands on me. If I don't immediately buy him what he wants, he threatens to take off all his clothes. You are the first person who has called his bluff, doctor, and the impact on Robert has been incredible." So he just met someone who wasn't going to take his stuff, who knew that they were in charge, and it had a great impact on that young man. You know, our kids are looking for someone to direct their lives. They don't know how to live life. And that's why they test the boundaries every single day. And they're looking for someone to give them some boundaries. I just want to read you a couple of verses from the Bible about kids that are very out of date, out of mode in our world, but I think are powerful verses. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Think about that. David may have thought when he didn't discipline Amnon, when he didn't discipline Absalom, he may have thought, "I love him too much." But you see, he would have been totally mistaken. The Bible says the one who hates his son withholds the rod from him. We must step up to the plate and help our sons and our daughters and our disciples know how to live life. We're the adult or the more mature Christian. We've got to bite the bullet and be willing to step into the arena and help these folks grow. Let me read you another verse. Proverbs 19:18 says this, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." I used to read that verse and go, "His death? What?" Here's what I'm pretty sure that verse is saying. Dad looks at his son's overdoing something, maybe about to stick his finger in the light socket. And he says, "Son, don't touch the light socket." Son keeps right on going. Dad doesn't do anything, but he says a little bit louder, "Son, don't touch the light socket." Boy keeps on going. He's like this far away. Dad jumps up out of his chair and yells at the top of his voice, "Son, I told you not to touch the light socket." And the boy touches it anyway. That's what I think this verse is saying. Discipline your son while there's hope and do not desire his death. The longer we delay the actual discipline, the madder we get. And I think that's why people have this misconceived idea that spanking is abuse, because that father might go across the room and hit his son and knock him flying, and that is so far from biblical spanking that there is nothing even comparable. They're not. What that father should have done is the very first time he said, "Son, don't touch the light socket," and his son didn't respond, he should have gotten up and gone over and said, "Son, I love you too much to have you disobey me." And that is the point at which he should have dealt with it. And then he wouldn't have had this issue of losing his temper and becoming angry. And his son would have received loving discipline and been thankful for it and been better for it. That's why it says that a father hates his son when he doesn't discipline. Here's another verse, Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." See, discipline is not supposed to be this angry confrontation. Discipline is supposed to be one of the most loving things that we can do. That's why God tells us the truth about our lives and tells us the truth about sin and things that need to be corrected and changed in our lives. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. A couple of verses here. "These words which I am commanding you today," God says, "shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates." So again, we're to be communicators and we're to be training our sons. And of course, we're also talking about disciples today. So like the other time that I mentioned, let me bring up this question, because I know here again, sometimes people have the question, "Sam, I have really blown it. Is there any hope? You know, is there any hope?" And of course, the Bible is the ultimate book of hope. So let me just share one verse with you here. This is Jesus was asked a question about, you know, he was talking about how impossible it is for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven, and his disciples were just blown away because they thought rich men were blessed and they'd be the first to get there. He says it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than to go to heaven. And they said, "Well, how can anyone be saved?" And here's Jesus' response. With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, he's the God of grace. And you and I have made mistakes in our lives. We all have them. But God is the God of grace. And so if we give our lives to him and pray for his grace and his help, we can both be forgiven and God can give us back the years of the destroyer and he can turn life's situations around and turn these things around for good. We can grow from them, our kids can grow from them, and our disciples can grow from them. We just need to be serious about following him because he's the bomb, right? Our great God is the bomb. Well, this has been a lot of fun for me. I thank you all for your attentiveness. Let's pray together, and then we have a final song that we'll share together. Lord, sometimes I read your word, and I talk about your word, and I hear others talk about your word, and Lord, I just get overwhelmed by it, by its wisdom, and by your graciousness. Lord, you're just a God of grace. And I thank you for these things. And Father, here we sit at your feet in your presence. Lord, our desire is both to know you and to please you, to walk in your wise ways. And so, Lord, we just ask you now to take these principles and apply them to our hearts. Lord, help us not to walk away and be forgetful, but Lord, help us to be diligent to change. And Lord, we just trust you for the results. We trust you for what you'll do in us, what you'll do with our children, what you'll do with those that we love and disciple for your glory. Lord, we just trust you. And we pray it in Christ's wonderful name, the name of Jesus. Amen.